We talked about the matter of raising up disciples, what a disciple was, and this hour, and it won't be an hour, so you don't need to panic. One of the things I've learned is that the mind can absorb only as much as the seat can endure. Thank you. Have we reached the saturation point? If we have, you know, we'll knock it off and get together another time. Are you good for another 25 minutes? You good for that much? Are you? Well, if you can make it that far, I think we can. Yeah, we'll stand up somewhere in the middle. But cinch up the surcingle and hold on, you know, we'll take off. In John 20:21, Jesus said, "As the Father has sent me, even so send I you." The same truth is pointed out in 1 John 4:17, the last part of the verse, where it says, "As He is," talking about Jesus, "so are we in this world." Now, a disciple of Jesus Christ ought to do what Jesus did. What did He do? Well, He preached. He taught. He healed. He encouraged. He trained men. He was an example in word and in deed. He sought the lost. He delivered men from darkness to light. And above all, He served others. Now, if you want a job description of a disciple of Jesus Christ, that'll do. That'll do. And if we're to raise up disciples, then we ought to know what one looks like. That makes sense. If you girls are going to sew a dress, you need a pattern. And so we want to talk some about that. What does one look like? That is a bicycle. Believe it or not. The back wheel of that bicycle is the wheel that we just talked about. The front wheel of that bicycle is the guiding and implementing of a disciple in his character and in his life. And as the background for what we'll say now, we'll use Psalm 78, verses 70, 71, and 72, which goes this way. "He chose His servant David, taking him from following sheep and from feeding the ewes with lambs. God presented David to His people as their shepherd, and He cared for them with a true heart and skillful hands." Two aspects of the true shepherd that God put in charge of His people. The man had skillful hands and he had a true heart. The skillful hands, I would submit, is the back wheel of a bicycle. That's what we've been talking about. Jesus Christ in the center. Obedience, the word, prayer, witnessing, fellowship. Skillful hands. Now, what's the true heart? What is the true heart? The true heart is talked about much in the Word of God. Because of time, I just want to sort of brush it as we go by. But a true-hearted person has a pure heart, first of all. Matthew 5:8, the Bible says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." If you're not seeing God in your reality and experience, check your heart. The Bible says that a true heart is a prepared heart. Because of the carnality of our nature, the old sin nature within us, a person's heart does not automatically stay prepared before God. Ezra 7:10, it says that Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgment. And that's a pretty good outline. You ought to meditate on that verse. Look at the order. Ezra prepared his heart, number one. He prepared it to do what? To seek the law of the Lord. He wanted to know what the Word had to say. And then to do it, he decided he's going to obey it. And then after he had prepared his heart, sought the Word, obeyed the Word, then he decided, okay, now I'll teach in Israel statutes and judgment. A true heart is a prepared heart. And a true heart is a guarded heart. Proverbs 4:23, "Guard thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." And if you are a true-hearted person in the sense of God's Word, there are certain things that you will not allow in your heart. Because you see, we manufacture our futures. What you feed into your heart today, you will be tomorrow. And you cannot feed in garbage and expect to get out filet mignon. If you're a true-hearted person, it's going to disallow for you certain movies. You're not going to go see them. You're not going to let that get in your heart. It's going to put aside certain magazines and certain books. It's going to put aside certain types of entertainment because you're guarding your heart. You're a true-hearted person. And then a true heart's also a whole-hearted heart. And I don't know any other way to say it, Clyde. Whole-hearted. Psalm 119, old David in that psalm 5 times said, with my whole heart. Don't you hate people that are lukewarm? You know, I'd rather see a whole-hearted sinner going after the things of the world than to see some kind of a Mickey Mouse lukewarm sermon party goer just sort of messing around. You know, Jesus talked about that in Revelation 3, verses 15 and 16 down there. You know, he said, I know your works. He said, you're neither hot nor cold. He said, I wish you were either hot or cold, but since you're lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth. Now, beloved, don't try and be like a gate and swing both ways. If you're going to go out and out for Jesus, go out and out for Jesus. If you're not, then get out of the way and let somebody else come along who will. And if you're going to go out and out for the world, then man, get on with it. You know, at least be wholehearted. Nothing much worse than lukewarmness. It says of Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 31:20, Hezekiah did the good, the right, and the faithful thing before the Lord his God. He did it with all his heart and was successful. And wholehearted people are generally successful people in whatever they're doing. Another aspect of a true heart is it's a teachable heart. A teachable heart. When you get to the place where you think you've got all the answers, that is just before they pull the rug out from under you. Proverbs 10:17 in the Living series says, anyone willing to be instructed is on the pathway to life. Anyone refusing has lost his chance. When you get to the place where you're not willing to be instructed, you've lost your chance. You're on a detour. You're off the main road. You're on a sidetrack. The sun's coming out. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that a blessing? You all may have a great afternoon down here. A true heart also is a cleansed heart. A cleansed heart. In Jeremiah 4, verses 3 and 4, it talks about this cleansed heart, this plowed heart, if you want to put it that way. It says this, the Lord is saying to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, plow up the hardness of your hearts. Otherwise, the good seed will be wasted among the thorns. Cleanse your minds and hearts, not just your bodies, or else my anger will burn you to a crisp for all of your sins, and no one will be able to put the fire out. That's graphic. Isn't that graphic? A plowed heart, a cleansed heart. How long has it been since you have really wept over any sin in your life? How long has it been since you've allowed God by His Spirit to take the subsoil chisel of His Word and drag a furrow through the hardness of your heart? Or have you gotten so hard-hearted that you just don't care? Just sort of insensitive. The Bible talks about that. It talks about having your conscience seared where you're not tender. Are there things that you used to consider as sin which you allow now in your life and you don't even feel badly about it? Was there a time when you were more sensitive to God than you are today? Another part of a true heart is a trusting heart. A trusting heart. The third chapter of Hebrews, it warns against the wicked, the evil heart of unbelief. Trusting heart. You know what we're talking about right now is not only the picture of a true heart, but the picture of a perfect heart. And the love which springs from this type of heart is not the love that God looks for to be expressed so much in joy and emotionalism. But this kind of love is expressed in a will which chooses to do His will and holds to it in the very teeth of temptation. That's the kind of a heart we're talking about.
It stands with its hand firmly fixed on the helm, the will fixed, and the eyes set upon God. That's the perfect heart. It's not some emotional feeling. It's a bent of the life and the will. Well, what are the traits of character of a disciple that will allow him to function? You see, you can have the back wheel, that is the word, prayer, obedience, witnessing, fellowship. You can have all that working in your life, and yet you can be going over the same ground year after year after year after year. You can be living the Christian life, 1 year of the Christian life, 20 times. And this is not what God intended. He intends us to live 20 years of the Christian life, and each year to be different than the last. Well, what are these traits of character that make a disciple move on with God? The first one . See if we can get this on. Well, let me say parenthetically, it doesn't make any difference whether it's the guidance system of a Christian or whether it's the skillful hands, the wheel of a Christian's life, the driving wheel. Jesus Christ has got to be the center in either case. Don't miss that one. Don't miss that. But the first attribute of character in a disciple who's moving on for God is a positive attitude. A positive attitude. How do you look at things? Do you really believe Philippians 4:13 when it says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me? Do you really believe that? What's your outlook? How do you respond? What does Philippians 4:8 say? Anybody got Philippians 4:8 memorized? If you have, lay it on us. Oh, come on. Yeah. Stand up so I can hear you. Turn around. Thank you. Thank you. Philippians 4:8. Now, you know, Norman Vincent Peale wrote a whole book on that. The Apostle Paul said it in one verse. The same truth. And that is a positive outlook. Titus 1:15 puts it this way. I think it's in the Living series where it says that a person whose own heart is true and good sees goodness and purity in everything. But a person whose own heart is evil and untrusting sees evil in everything. For his dirty mind and rebellious heart colors everything he sees and hears. That's a condemnation, isn't it? How's your outlook? Do you have a DSA? That means dirty, stinking attitude. Or have you got a positive outlook? In Proverbs 15:15 in the Amplified, it says this, all the days of the desponding afflicted are made evil by anxious thoughts and foreboding. But he who has a glad heart has a continual feast, regardless of circumstances. That's the positive outlook, Christian. That means what the circumstances are. He has a glad heart, and he has a continual feast, regardless of circumstances. That's what the Apostle Paul wrote when he said, don't think I'm writing this to you under the pressure of want, for I, however I am placed, have learnt to be independent of circumstances. That's a positive outlook. Another part of a positive attitude is an expectant spirit. An expectant spirit. Hosea 12:6 says, O come back to God, live by the principles of love and justice, and always be expecting much from Him, your God. Hosea 12:6. What are you expecting from God? Expect little, get little. Expect much, see God operate in a marvelous way. The second spoke in the Christian character is drive, D-R-I-V-E, a strong drive. Several good examples of that in the Scripture. You remember over in the 13th chapter of Job where Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's a strong drive. Remember who was it that said, give me this mountain? Old Caleb. 85 years old. He said to Joshua, said, man, I'm as strong as I was when I was 40. I see just as well. You know, Moses promised me this mountain. Now let me have it. That's a strong drive. 85 years old, said, just turn me loose on him. I'll kick him out of that mountain. Or David in Psalm 18 when he said, why, Lord, with your help, I can run through a troop. I can jump over a wall. You know, that's strong drive. That's strong drive. One of the things that gives a man a strong drive is a clear objective. A clear objective. That's the reason we talk about Matthew 28:19 and 20.
make sure we got the objective in focus. Because we're going someplace, we've got to have a clear objective. And then we've got to have faith to believe that God will function in our behalf in our lives. The 23rd chapter of Job, the first 9 verses, Job said, I'm in trouble. Said, I wish I could find God. If I could, I'd complain to him. Said, look on my left hand, he's not there. Look on my right hand, he's not there. Look behind me, he's not there. Look in front of me, he's not there. He said, I can't find God. And then in verse 10, he makes a tremendous statement, which is a statement of faith of a man with strong drive when he said, but he knoweth the way that I take. I can't find him. But boy, my faith in him says he knows where I am. And when he's tried me, I'll come forth as gold. That's a strong drive, beloved. Verse 14 says, he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Job had such a faith in God that he believed that regardless of what the circumstances looked like, that God would ultimately bring to pass that which was best for Job. And another part of a strong drive is enthusiasm. Proverbs 15:30 in the Amplified says, the light in the eyes of him whose heart is joyful rejoices the heart of others. And good news nourishes the bones. Enthusiasm. Well, the third attribute is persistence. Persistence. And nothing in the world, beloved, including talent and genius and education, can take the place of persistence. When faithfulness is the most difficult in the Christian life, that is when it is the most needed. Henry W. Longfellow put it this way in a poem. He said, the heights by great men reached and kept were not attained by sudden flight, but they, while their companions slept, were toiling upward in the night. Let me give you a little acrostic to think on. See the invisible. Believe the incredible. And attempt the impossible. And that's good advice, kids. That's good advice. Because, you see, staying in there, hanging in tight, is a matter of where you're looking partially. Hebrews, I believe it's 11:27, says of Moses, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. The thing that made Moses persistent for 40 years on the backside of the desert were the fact that he had his eyes fixed upon God. The Apostle Paul put it the same way in 2 Corinthians 4:18 when he said, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Where are you looking? See the invisible. Believe the incredible. How about old Abraham when God told him you're going to have a kid, going to have a baby? His wife, 90 years old, and he was 100. Romans 4, verse 20 says, he staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief, but grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God and was fully persuaded that what God promised he was able to deliver. Woo! Praise God. Isn't that good? Man, that's believing the incredible. And if you got your eyes fixed on God and you believe the incredible, you can't attempt the impossible. There's a principle here in the third chapter of Joshua. They were getting ready to go into the promised land. Joshua said to the priest, hey, we're going to go into the promised land. Now I want you to march up there to Jordan, and the fact that it's in flood tide, don't you let that bother you. He said, what I want you to do is get the ark, put it up on your shoulders, and march out into the Jordan. When you do, the waters are going to roll back, and all the children of Israel are going to go over on dry ground. I'm glad at that point I wasn't a priest. You read the account carefully, and you'll find out that it happened just the way Joshua told it. But it did not happen until the priests got their feet wet. They had to get out in there. And oftentimes for God, we've got to get our feet wet before we see him cut in and begin to function in the situation. Same truth in the 5th chapter of Luke. Peter had been out fishing all night. Jesus came along and said, hey, boys, catch anything? He said, no. Fished all night, haven't caught a thing. Jesus said, well, put your net down on the other side. Now, if I'd been Peter, I'd have said, wait a minute. I've been raised on this lake. Matter of fact, I've been making my living out of fishing all these years on this lake. Now you stay with your preaching, preacher, and I'll stay with my fishing. I know that the fish are not in this shallow water at this time of day, and I know this is not the time of day to fish for them, and therefore you stay with your preaching and I'll stay with my fishing. But he didn't do that. He said, nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down the net. And he did, and the Bible says he caught 153 fish. Don't believe he'd have caught those fish if he hadn't let the net down. And sometimes what God is asking us to do is beyond what we can comprehend, but we have to get our feet wet before we'll see Him function in the situation. And that's a part of persistence, a part of hanging in there. Another part of persistence is patience. Patience. Hebrews 10:36, but you have need of patience. After that you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Let's all stand up. I think there's six asleep. Till it gets to a half a dozen, I don't bother. We're circling the field now. We're about to come in for a landing. All is well. Have a seat. The reason I mention patience is because, beloved, there is a time element with God. There is a difference between the divine nature and Christian character. Divine nature is given to us as a gift, 2 Peter 1:4, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But Christian character is not a gift, it is something which is grown. It is a process, and it takes time. Two great words of encouragement from the life of Jesus to me are the word in Luke 2:52, where it says that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. There was a growing process in the humanity of Jesus. And then over in the fourth chapter of Hebrews, was it Hebrews 4? No, Hebrews 5, verse 8. It says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience through the things which he suffered. Two great words of encouragement. One is grew, the other one is learned. And Christian character is the process of growth and the process of learning. And what God generally uses in teaching us is testing. Testing. How do you view troubles? You think that the devil planted that tree of forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden? Don't you believe it? God put it there. And he put it there so you'd have a choice. And the trials, the problems, the temptations that face us day by day, God has allowed. He's put them there. That's the reason that J.B. Phillips puts it this way in James 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. That takes some spiritual maturity. Realize that they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance, persistence. But let the process go on until that endurance is fully developed, and you will find that you have become men of mature character with the right sort of independence. The book of James confirms the fact that there is no such thing as life without trouble. And you know, we ought to thank God for them, because they are the stepping stones that God uses to build in us, to forge in us, the Christian character that we need to face the world in which we live. If it's to do for us what it ought to, there are three responses we ought to have to it. We touch them quickly. The first one, whenever the troubles and the problems come, we ought to have a positive attitude. If God has put somebody in your life to sandpaper you, thank God for it. Two Chinese words. Characters are put together to make up the word crisis. One of these symbols means danger and the other one means opportunity. And that's true. Crisis is a danger and it's also an opportunity depending on how we respond to it. Secondly, we need wisdom. Not only a positive attitude towards it, but wisdom. We need to know what to do. James 1:5 tells us that if we ask of God who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, it'll be given us. And the third thing we ought to do when we're faced with these problems and trials is simply to endure them. Because there are some things in life which we cannot change. We cannot immediately resolve them. We must simply endure them. And that's a mark of Christian maturity. We need the persistence just to hang tight. We cannot speed up God's growing process in our lives as far as our character is concerned, but we can slow it down and we can completely stop it depending upon our response. With that, we'll pass on. Another part of persistence is being steadfast. Steadfast. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Watch you. Stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. Be strong. Steadfast. Oh, that God would raise up some St. Bernard Christians. You know what a St. Bernard Christian is? You know, an old St. Bernard dog going off down the street, a little chihuahua comes out and goes to barking at him. You know what St. Bernard does? Doesn't pay a bit of attention, just keeps on going. He's going somewhere. He's going somewhere. And oh, that God would give us some Christians who are so set upon the objective and so persistent that it doesn't make any difference what the devil's barking from the bar ditch. They're going to keep moving. Going to keep moving, you know? Another part of persistence is being panic-proof. Panic-proof. Isaiah 8, verses 12 and 13 says, don't let people call you a traitor for staying true to God. Don't you panic like so many of your neighbors are doing. Don't fear anything except the Lord of the armies of heaven, for if you fear Him, you don't need to fear anything else. Now, beloved, would you like to have a pattern of how to be panic-proof? Would you like to know how to be panic-proof? Would you? Or shall we just pass that and go on? Oh, you'd like to know how to be panic-proof? All right. Praise God. Very simple. If you're going to be panic-proof, you just need to believe four things. If you can believe these four things, there's no way you can hit the panic button. One of them is you believe that God's sovereign. You believe that God is, in effect, running the show. Second, you believe that He's all-powerful, that He can do anything He wants to do. Third, you believe that He knows everything that's going on. And fourth, you believe that He loves you. Now, if you believe those four things, beloved, there is no way that you can panic. It erases from the possibility of your life panic. If you really believe that God's in control, that He's powerful enough to do anything that He wants to do, that He knows everything that's going on, and that He loves you. Oh, praise God. Well, the fourth spoke is a mature personality. A mature personality. You know where that comes from? The Bible tells us, Ephesians 4:13, in the Berkeley. It says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature personality, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of life. A complete mature personality is to be found only in our deeper and fuller knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Several attributes of maturity that we'll mention. One is reliability. I guess I was raised wrong, but you know, I was raised by my dad and taught that if I told a man that a cow would give 20 gallons of milk, my job was to sit there and pull on her till she gave every drop. And I suppose I don't fit in this laissez-faire society that we find ourselves in, but the Scripture teaches reliability. Proverbs 25:19 says, confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. When you tell somebody you're going to be there at 6, do you make it, or are you there at 6:30? When you tell somebody you're going to do something, do you function? Huh? Reliability. That's a mark of maturity. Another mark of maturity is the ability to think through. Proverbs 22:3 said that the prudent man foresees the difficulties ahead and prepares for them. The simpleton goes blindly on and suffers the consequences. Do you think through? Do you plan ahead? Do you check the consequences? Another mark of maturity is decisiveness. 1 Corinthians 14:8. If the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? If you're going to blow charge, blow charge. If you're going to blow retreat, but for heaven's sake, don't play a medley. You know, let's be decisive. Saw a little sign recently I thought was pretty good. It said, lead, follow, or get out of the way. You know, that's a good word. And the efficient person has no place in his life for procrastination. There is a fateful precariousness in standing still because others are moving and they'll pass you. It's often necessary to do something at once. The wise thing, if you know what it is, but at any rate, do something. You know, for heaven's sake, do something. Another mark of maturity is a servant attitude. A servant attitude to the body of Christ. Paul pointed that out in 1 Corinthians 9:19 when he said, though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all that I might gain the more. Another mark is stability, Isaiah 33:6. He will be the stability of your times. I think that's talking about Jesus. Abundance of salvation, wisdom and knowledge, the fear of the Lord is His treasure. He will be the stability of your times. And the last one we'll cover is a mature person gets along with other people. He's a team man. He's not a loner. He's submissive to leadership. He's teachable. And he's a peacemaker. He's not a troublemaker. He's a peacemaker. The true heart, which gives a disciple the guidance system in his character, the basis of it are these things that we've talked about just now. Jesus Christ at the center, a positive attitude, drive, persistence, and a mature personality. Now, Paul, if you bring those up here and lay them on the stage, all that I've said this last go-around is mimeographed, and you're welcome to it. didn't need to take notes. Don't you hate people like me? Just lay them out up there somewhere. And you can go by if you'd like and pick them up. There's two sheets, both sides, and it's punched to fit in a notebook. And if you'd like to have it, you're welcome. And the reason that I did this is because if God is calling you to build disciples, then I wanted you to have the recipe to know how to bake the cake. And that's the recipe. Let's stand for a word of prayer. Max, why don't you pray for us?
Father, we thank you for what we've heard, and I pray that we would be good disciples. Men and women, Lord, who would have Christ as the center of our life, that we would be, as Gene said, St. Bernard Christians, people who really are headed down the road, know where we're going, clear objectives, and will not be sidetracked regardless of what comes. And Father, we know we've got a lot of growing and learning to do. Father, we're thankful that you provided for us in Christ all that's needed to live this kind of life. And God, I pray for my life, for these that are here, that we might be persistent and faithful, we might be solid in your word and in prayer and obedience to all that you show us, sharing our faith with others. And Father, we really are excited about what you're going to do in our lives. We feel that you've sent Gene here to share with us things that we need. God, I pray that we get these things into our life by your grace. And Father, we know we can't do it apart from your Holy Spirit, but we're thankful that you've made all provisions for us. And God, we thank you for the life that we can lead as you live your life for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.